What really happened was we went to Fort Collins and cooked the meal on Becky's stove and had cranberries and turkey and the whole shot, because it was a great day of Thanksgiving, of course. Who says you got to celebrate Thanksgiving one day a year, right? So we had Thanksgiving Day. We did something else when we finally got him to come. What is all this stuff? When we finally got down to, we've got him to Colorado Springs for the first time. You've heard of open house, right? You open, you know, you move into a new apartment, new house, you invite people in, they come in and say, ooh, ah, and they look at your stuff. So, we had open crib, and we, invite everybody in to see the baby. And, on the outside of the house, while we put a big sign that read, come share our joy, because the baby's name is Joy. So all the neighbors and friends and everybody came to share our joy. And then on the inside, it had mom and dad, grandma and grandpa present joy to the world. So then the whole world came in and trotted around and saw the baby. And I think Becky and Rich are home taking care of the baby today. I think they're coming out tonight trying to get a babysitter. I wanted to mention a couple things last night that I didn't get to. Romans chapter 1, if you turn to that with me, we'll finish up a couple of verses that we never did get to last night. I'm sure some of you have some of the newer translations. The King James says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there in Rome also. Who has any different sort of a translation for that? If you have one of the newer translations, tell us which one you got and read it for us, would you? Okay? Yeah, Romans 1:15. To the fullest extent of my ability, I am ready. Okay, who's got another one? Okay? That's why I'm so eager. All right, who's got another one? Okay. I think that gives you the idea. To the fullest extent of my ability, I am ready. I am eager. I am eager. I am ready. I think what it really says is I'm eagerly ready. I think that's what the word really is. So I read through that and I thought, well, you know, there are times in my life when I get up in the morning and I am just not eager to go out and share Christ with someone. There comes times when I'm just not eager. Ever happen? Am I the only one in the room that ever has that happen to? Probably not. Huh? What do you do about that? Do you sort of condemn yourself, you know, and beat yourself and make yourself feel lousy? And I mean, what's the answer to that? Tell you what I do, and this may help you. I make it a matter of prayer. I just make it a matter of prayer consistently. Lord, make me eager. Sometimes I get cold. Sometimes I'm not hot to go. But I just pray about it and just ask the Lord if he would put into my heart an eager spirit consistently to share Christ with other people. See, that takes it out of the realm of the flesh and all other stuff and just leaves it with God. And let God do his work in our hearts. So any one of us, you know, can pray that. We can pray, Lord, I'd like to be an eager witness today, so help me. And then in verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the opposite, he approaches this from a negative, but the positive of that is, I am proud of the gospel. Because if you're not ashamed of something, the opposite, the other side of the coin is, I am proud of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The reason he was proud of the gospel was because he knew what it could do. He had seen lives transformed. I just got back from this trip to the Orient. I was over in Indonesia for a little while, about 10 days. And my translator over there this time was a young fellow named Badu. He's a big, husky Batak from up in one of the northern islands of Indonesia. He just married a beautiful little girl, a Javanese girl from near Bandung. And they're wondering how this is going to turn out because the Javanese don't marry these rough, tough Bataks, you know. But old Badu, he won the fair maiden's hand and heart, and so they're married now. And they say that Badu is going to make a great missionary. He's already got missionary blood in his veins. His ancestors ate two missionaries, is why they say that. And really, that's fact. Hey, he knows their names. One guy, Mr. Jensen from Norway, another guy is from an American, and they know who they were, know their names and everything, you know, and his ancestors ate them. And during the war with the Dutch, Badu's grandfather made five drums, you know, boom, 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 made five drums out of the skins of Dutchmen. So they're kind of a tough bunch up there in that Batak country. And but Badu has seen these wild, fierce men. These tribes up there that were, you know, cannibals and fierce, wild people. Totally, completely transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So you ask old Badu over and sitting over there in Bandung right now in Indonesia, do you believe in the power of the gospel? He'll smile, that big smile, you know. And he'll tell you, of course he does. He's a graduate engineer, by the way, now, and his prime ministry is with Muslims. I was over to his home one night. He and Sriwati's his wife's name, had me over to their home for a little witnessing meeting with Muslims. And he had all of his Muslim friends, about 25 of them, around the room. And they all sat there staring at me. And they began to ask questions, and I began to get a little word of testimony. I tried to get a little clue from Badu how far to go. Cause I didn't want to blow his whole thing, you know, with one dumb move, but because he'd spent all his time winning their friendship. But he kept egging me on, so I shared my testimony and shared the gospel. And one of the reasons why I like music so much is because you can do a lot of things with music you can't do otherwise. So finally I turned to these guys and I said, would you like to hear a hymn, the sort of a song that our little children sing in our churches in America? Yeah, they thought that'd be neat. So I got Badu's guitar and I sang, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. And I sang that for them, you know. And all but two of them kind of mellowed up a little bit. Two of them just got real wild and fierce and everything. But, you know, can't win them all, right? So anyhow. But Badu, here he is. Totally, completely transformed. His village transformed by the power of the gospel. I read a story a while back about a group of people up in one of the newer states in India, Mizoram, Mizoram. And this is the story of the Teamsters up there. You know, Teamsters are sort of a tough crowd, you know, normally anywhere in the world. And these Teamsters up there, they were running around. They were into booze and wild women and parties and the whole scene. And then their society fell apart. And the army was fighting the students, and the students were burning down buildings, and the army was shooting them in the streets, and the whole place was in a giant turmoil. And this guy said, in that situation, he had no idea where to turn for, to turn for stability and security. So he said he had reached his limit. And one night he went to his bed, and he prayed and asked Jesus to come into his heart. Well, his bondage to alcohol and other debilitating habits and practices were broken. He stood tall and free. So he began to share with his fellow lorry drivers, as you know, anywhere where the British have been in control for a while, why trucks turn into lorries. So there are lorries over there. And his fellow lorry drivers, what Jesus Christ had done. And when three of them were led to Christ, they formed a prayer cell. And they began to pray and ask God for an idea. How can we affect the whole Teamsters Union of the state of Mizoram? So they got an idea, and they hired an evangelist, not a talker, not a guy who can stand up and talk, you know, and that kind of stuff, you know, like Billy Graham come and hold big meetings, but some guy that just knew how to share Christ, and they said, okay, here's your job, and they put him out in this road, in the roads of Mizoram, long, lonely roads. This guy would hitchhike. He'd stand there and hitchhike. So he'd get in the truck, go this way, lead the guy to Christ, then say, okay, and he'd get out and go this way, then hitchhike back, lead that guy to, and he'd spend his day, 8 hours a day, hitchhiking and witnessing. And by the end of the year, now get this, by the end of the year, when the lorry drivers elected their new slate of officers for the Teamsters Union, the office holders were president, vice president, secretary, and treasurer, were all witnessing Christians by this time. They had affected the entire Teamsters Union of Mizoram by one character getting saved. Then, and they thought, well now, look, we got all these students fighting all these soldiers, right? We got all this mess on our hands. What can we do for these young people? Because they're going the same route we went. They're getting into booze and dope and all this stuff, this bad lifestyle. We know that, you know, what's wrong with that. So then they hired a public evangelist, a guy named Dr. Sam Kamalason. And Dr. Kamalason came. They held what's called a Mizoram for Christ crusade. And I think the last count, 25,000 kids, students and people had come to know Christ through their witness. One truck driver met the Lord. And now here's all, and now they affected the whole Teamster Union of Mizoram. They've had all these people converted to Christ. They're changing their whole society. Well, you know, your mind begins to go, doesn't it? Who am I going to witness to this afternoon? When I lead him to Christ, I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what effect he'll have on the world, and so on, right? See, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And I get a little sick of, you know, people, you know, standing around saying, boy, if we could only see the power of God at work. I'll tell you how to see the power of God at work. Unleash the gospel. Because it is the power of God. And when you turn that gospel loose, you are unleashing the power of God in the universe. So today is going to be a great day. And I can hardly wait to hear some of the testimonies tonight as we get back from all this. Well, anyhow. Okay, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, I'm sure you know that there were various feast days for the Jewish religion periodically throughout the year. And this was one of the most popular feasts of all. The day of Pentecost was a very popular feast. And it was held 50 days after the Passover, Pentecost, Pentagon, 50. 50 days after the Passover. And it was the harvest festival. And at one count during Nero's time, over 2,700,000 people came to one of the feasts, and that was one of the least popular feasts. So who knows how many people would show up for these various feasts? And so here we have the day of Pentecost now, this happy feast, the festival feast, the day of the harvest festival. And so all these people came to town. Now Jesus Christ had told the apostles, okay, he said, here it is. I want you to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Everybody, uttermost part of the earth. Now, can't you just see these ordinary guys sitting around? Peter, you know, the fisherman, and Andrew, and James, and John, and this converted crook, Matthew, that tax gatherer, the biggest crook in town. They found a grave, by the way, of a tax gatherer, a publican, one of these tax gatherers. And on the inscription of the grave was, here lies a tax gatherer and an honest man. It was such a rarity to find one of these people that was honest, you know, that they put it on his tombstone, that he was actually an honest man, because they were known to be crooks. So here these ordinary men are sitting around, having just been commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to every creature, to all the world, uttermost part of the earth. And you can imagine old Peter turning to Andrew and saying, uttermost part, right. Have you ever witnessed to a Parthian? No. Never have. How about a Mede? Anyone ever witnessed to a Mede? No. Nothing about those guys. How about an Elamite? Man, I don't know how to speak Elamite. I don't either. Anybody from, know any Mesopotamian? Nope, never heard of it. I can't speak Mesopotamian. So they're sitting around, you know, thinking to themselves, how in the world are we going to get this thing done? And we don't have money, we don't know the language, what are we going to do? And now Jesus is already up over the clouds. Remember somewhere he's up there in heaven. He's kind of watching all this. And he's sitting there saying to himself, now just wait till they see what I got in mind for them. I mean, you talk about a mind-blowing experience. We got something ready. They don't know yet, but I got it all set. So we get into that now. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Right. Where else? As of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Not fire, but like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Of course, they come in from all over the earth, millions of them, for this great feast. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue where we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strange of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, would you hear them speak the wonderful works of God? Now, if anybody ever asked you, why did that occur? This phenomenal thing that occurred on the day of Pentecost, why did it occur? It happened for one reason. To further the Great Commission. From Old Testament to New Testament, that is the grand sweep of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we could go back there and look into that, and we may tonight, although I'm not sure how much time we'll have. But you will find temples being built. You'll find a giant slain. You'll find water standing up in a heap. You'll find all these miraculous things all through the Old Testament. And like as not, after every one of them, it will say that my name might be spread throughout the whole earth, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Things happen, both Old and New Testament, phenomenal, unusual things, for one purpose, that God's name might be advanced throughout all the earth. And when God does something special for you, when God deepens your life at some point and does something really neat, you know, that you just, oh, wow, thank you, Lord. It's for the reason, not for yourself, not to give you some sort of a, you know, better life, quote unquote. But God has in mind that He wants to use you in a greater and fuller way to advance His gospel to the ends of the earth. That is a standard thing that you see all through the Bible. And that's what went on here. Well, they were from all over. And one of them stood up and said, you know what's going on? These guys are all drunk. That's what's going on here. A bunch of drunks out here in the street. It's told about it in verse 13. These men are full of new wine. Now Peter, standing up with the 11. This, by the way, is the first time that Peter has been on his feet publicly since Jesus Christ went to heaven. Now he stands up. Now figure that out. Here's this big, rough-hewn fisherman from down along the shores of Galilee, now standing in the middle of Jerusalem, the sophisticated Jerusalem with all of its universities, all of its priests and Levites and temples. He's completely out of his element. And here he stands up on his feet. And they're all looking at him. Do you remember the first time you ever stood up to give a word of testimony? You know, you stood up and there it was. Kind of how you shook and nervous. That's the situation right here. That's Peter at this point. Remember the first time you ever called upon to pray publicly? You know, your heart began to pound and you weren't quite sure how it's going to come out. Man, I remember that. The first time I was ever called on to pray publicly. Good grief. It was a good thing I was standing in a church and had a pew to grab on. I grabbed that baby and hung on, you know. I would have fainted. My knees almost buckled. And I didn't pray. I just kept my eyes shut, you know, hoping somebody would pray. And finally they did, you know. I almost keeled over. That's the situation. This is Peter now on his feet for the first time, standing with all these doctors of the law and all these university people and everything, standing around watching him. What does he do? The first thing he does is quote a verse of Scripture. He says in verse 15, these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Just offhand quotes it. I mean, he hadn't come from a pastoral study where he had a handful of notes. He's standing out there barehanded in the middle of the street. And someone accused him of being drunk. He says, oh no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And out it comes. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Just like that. What else did he do? Turn across the page to verse 23 and 24. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. He preaches the blessed gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What else does he do? Look over at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He preaches the message of the gospel. He preaches the lordship of Jesus Christ. You say to yourself, oh boy, man, what a guy. What a man. Well, that's true. He was quite a guy. But there's a tremendous truth that underlies that whole thing. A tremendous truth. Now let's back up one. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Remember they're sitting around trying to figure out who to replace Judas? Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake, and they quote Psalm 41:9. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the Psalms, and they quote Psalm 69:25. And of course, I already mentioned chapter 2, verse 16, where he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Look at Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 19. Look at chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our father Abraham, our father saying unto Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 22, 18. And so on and on and on. Where did they come across that idea? Where did these apostles, who had come from the ranks of fishermen and other ordinary people, where did they come across this idea of consistently sharing the scriptures with people? One place. They had walked for 3 years with a person who consistently shared the scriptures. Jesus Christ. Something would happen in the life of Jesus. Someone would accuse him of something. And he'd say, what? Have you not read? And he would quote the scriptures to them. Well, after 3 years of that, you know, of seeing somebody do that, guess what you're likely to do? He was their master trainer. And one of the things that he trained them to do was lay up the word of God in their hearts so that it could come out as they would quote it to people around them. And they quoted it in every context. If you study those verses I just gave you, they're praying, they're counseling, they're preaching, doing everything. And in the middle of everything they're doing, the scripture just rolling out of their lives. I would encourage you to make the consistent practice of scripture memory a habit in your life. It pays tremendous dividends down through the years. They got the idea from Jesus Christ. And by the way, do you remember that one of the most famous places where Jesus quoted the scriptures when he was locked in combat with the devil? And three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Remember that? See, the devil has a long memory. He took a beating one day. I mean, he was beaten bloody. He confronted Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ three times on the Mount of Temptation said, it is written. You could almost see this, the flash of that sword in that sunlight. It is written. It is written. Now, the devil remembers that. And he remembers how he was defeated as Jesus took the word of God and... Now guess what the devil will try to get you to do, if at all possible. He will try to keep you out of the Word, and he will most of all try to keep you from the consistent practice of laying up the Word of God in your hearts. He will go to any length to do that, because he's got that memory. In my mind, when I was in high school, I can still remember the day I was knocked flat. I got in a fight with a guy, and he was better than I was, and he leveled me, He bloodied my nose, he blacked my eye, and I was laying there on the ground. And in my mind, I can still remember that. And I actually saw stars. Remember that about seeing stars? I saw them, you know. And I'm laying there seeing these stars, and I got this. And I remember that beating I took. So does the devil. He remembers that beating he took. And he will do everything he can do to keep from taking another one. And he knows that when you begin to chisel the Word of God upon the tablet of the heart, like the Chinese Bible puts it, chiseling the Word of God upon the tablet of the heart, one of these days he's going to confront you and you're going to have that scripture there, and he's going to take another beating. Make the consistent practice of scripture memory a part of your life. It pays tremendous dividends. And then, of course, the message. Look at chapter 2, verse 23 again. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "You kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." Again, the message of the gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." You see, the message is very consistent. They're talking to people about a risen Christ, one who had died but rose again, a risen Savior. That is our message, a risen Christ. The last part of that verse, or that chapter, is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, I guess. The authorities got uptight, so they brought these guys in. They said, "Okay, here it is. No more talking about Jesus. We're through with this. Nobody's ever going to mention the name of Jesus again." So they beat him, whack, 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 you know, and they really beat him up. And verse 40 tells about it. They called the apostles and beaten them. They commanded them to not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. So they beat him up and said, "Okay, never mention the name of Jesus again." Verse 41, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I think there's a kind of an irony or a humor there somewhere. Never mention the name again. Beat him up. "Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Well, of course, you learn later why. How do we obey a God or man, they ask? Who are we going to obey, you guys or God? Well, they chose to obey God. Thank the Lord they did, because we're here today. Now, Peter is preaching. Remember that first sermon back in Acts chapter 2? He preached the gospel, preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. Did anything result from that? Well, you know it. Look at verse 41. 3,000 souls, it says. Same day. 3,000 souls. We'll probably have a little report from the witnessing. Somebody say, "How'd you do?" "Oh, not bad. Led 3,000 to Christ." You know, kind of an offhand thing. I mean, you read through these things. You say, what does that mean? What does that say? 3,000 people right there met the Lord. You say, "Man, what a guy. Oh, Peter. Really going great." Yeah, going great. That's right. Doing a good job. But look at the last verse of the chapter. Acts 2:47. "Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The Lord added to the church. It was God who was doing it. Not man, but God. Today you go out, not in the strength or arm of the flesh. I trust you're prepared. I trust you've gone over some ideas and you have some plans in mind. But don't place your faith in plans. Don't place your faith in your background. Place your faith in God. It is God's work, and He will do it if you trust Him to do it. We are simple channels for the blessed Holy Spirit of God to use any way that He sees fit. Now, something else shows up here that we have to mention before we finish this one part. In verse 44, it says, remember it says in verse 41, 3,000 people. Look at verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. The teaching of the apostles, fellowship one with another, the sacraments, the breaking of bread, and they were praying together." Verse 44 says, "All they that believed were together had all things common." Verse 45, "Sold their possessions and goods and parted to every man, to all men as every man had need." Verse 46, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple and with breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people." Now, why did they do that? There's been speculation down through the years as to why these people banded together like that and shared what they had and all like this. Well, it's a very simple thing when you think of it. What had been Peter's commission? Well, it's obvious. Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples. Now, the standard practice for these feasts was this. They would come trooping into Jerusalem. They would enjoy the feast. and they would go trooping out. And we even know the psalms that they sang as they entered the city. They would sing certain psalms, and they would enjoy these feasts, and then they would sing other psalms as they went out. Now, Peter's commission and the rest of the apostles were to go make disciples. Now, you know and I know that a brand new babe in Christ is not a disciple. He's a convert. So here are these people all converted. What are they going to do? Are they going to let them all troop out of the city and leave town? Of course not, because the commission was to make disciples. Besides all that, in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus had talked to Peter and said, "Now, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Lord, you know I love you." "Feed my sheep." "Now, Peter, let me check it out one more time. Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs." Then the third time, "Now, Peter, are you sure you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know, it agrees me. You know I love you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." By the way, interesting point. Feed my sheep. It always makes me a little nervous when I hear people talking about my team or my work or my campus or my whatever, you know, my Bible study. Well, I know what it all means, but they're God's. We are God's. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. We all belong to God. Nevertheless, Peter three times had been told to feed these sheep. Okay, now we've just had 3,000 people converted, and they're about ready to vanish. And Peter couldn't let them do that. So Peter would go to him and say, "Okay, now, look, you got to stick around for a while. We're going to have a little training program." "Training program? Good grief, man. Look at here. I don't have any money. I don't have a change of socks. I don't have any coin with me. I didn't plan to come and say, friend, oh, no problem. Man, I'll put you to work. I got a job. Oh, listen, I'll share it with you. You know, I got an extra shirt," and so on. And they began to share with one another so that these new converts could stick around and get the training that they needed. And that's exactly what they did. Because if you check it out, you'll find a training program that went from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 when they split. And God saw to it that these people had the training they needed in order to become disciples. And if we get to it, and I trust we'll get over to Acts 8, maybe even into Acts 11 before the conference is over, we'll see how these people went on and were mightily used of God. Then, in Acts chapter 3, you have a tremendous lesson in flexibility. One of the greatest lessons in flexibility in the Scriptures. It says, "Now Peter and John went up," this is chapter 3, verse 1, "Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Okay, now what do you got? They're going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Great idea, right? This is the hour of prayer. It's held in the temple. We'll go to the temple. Okay, that's set. They're all set to go. Verse 2, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them which entered into the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple and ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him, said, 'Don't bother me, sir. We're going to the temple to pray. This is the hour of prayer. This isn't the time to, you know, talk to some old man laying here beside the street. I don't have time for that. I am on my way to the temple at the hour of prayer, to pray at the hour of prayer in the place of prayer, the temple. Don't bother me now. I'll maybe see you later. I'll check back with you. But for now, I am on a mission. I'm going to the temple. I'm going to pray. This is the hour of prayer.' But he didn't say that. He fixed his eyes on him. And what did he say? He said, 'Look on us.' And then in verse 6, Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Two things about that. One, is it true that Peter had no money? No. Peter was rolling in money. I mean, the apostles, they had money. They were, you know, up to here in money. People were selling their farms, their lands. They were bringing the money, laying at the apostles' feet. The apostles had money like, you know, lots of money. But the apostles had no money. Because Peter says, "Look, I don't have a dime. I don't have a lousy dime." The work was well supported. The people saw to it that those that were out doing the work had all the finances they needed to accomplish their goal. But Peter himself was not getting rich. Peter had no money. Peter had no silver or any gold at all. But he had money to carry on that ministry, which is a tremendous point. Those of us in the Lord's work, man, we're not out to get rich. We're not out, you know, to have any big deal. The only thing that we must make certain is that those that are in the ministry of Jesus Christ have ample funds to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you know how people like Jack and Carolyn or Dan and Suzanne are financed. I'm sure you know that there's no pot of gold at the end of the Glenary Rainbow here, you know. I mean, it's up to us to make sure that they have that. That's the way the whole thing works. But this is the point here. Peter himself had no gold, no silver. He was not getting rich. But the point is also that he stopped and dealt with that man's needs. And he met that man at his point of need and met his need. And he was healed. And he got up and he began to jump around and hop around. And the crowd gathered. Chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together into the porch, which they called Solomon's porch, greatly wondering. Greatly wondering. What did Peter use that as an opportunity to do? Form a healing line and get more people healed? No, look what it says in verse 14 and 15. He talks to the whole crowd of them. But you denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murder to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead. He used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. What else? He was told, be witnesses unto me. Right? That's his commission. Be witnesses unto me. So Peter uses this as an opportunity to witness. By the way, if you think about this, what were the last words of Jesus to the 11? Remember we talked about that last night? When the 11 were there, you should be witnesses unto me. Then Jesus chose another apostle, the apostle Paul, and when Paul tells about later, the first thing that Jesus told him was, be witnesses unto me. Be a witness. The last thing he told the 11, the first thing he told his new man, witness. That was his message. That was on his heart. Well, okay. So he witnesses these people. What's the result of that? Well, he called upon them to repent in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted and so on, that your sins may be blotted out. We read that so fast. That your sins may be blotted out. Think of that. You know, our sins can be gone by simply repenting and being converted to Jesus Christ. Well, again, verse 26. And to you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from his iniquities. And again, see, it's not your infirmities. He didn't heal anybody else. But he used that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Turn people from their iniquities. And the result? Well, chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000 people as a result of this old lame man here getting healed. See, you never know when you extend your hand to someone and try to help. You never know what God will do with that extension of that hand of yours and how he will bless it and multiply it. So what God did here, reached down and touched 5,000 people. Well, go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Remember verse 11, they're all greatly wondering. Chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly upon us? As though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, denied, and so on. Peter says, look, don't look at us. We didn't do anything. We're simply channels for this. God Almighty that's doing this work, not us. Why are you looking at us? It's God who did it. And so then he points them all to Jesus Christ. God did it. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 47? The Lord added to the church. In chapter 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, even God raised him from the dead. So they always point people to God. Now, there are two basic principles of witnessing. Two basic principles. The one, we've already mentioned it. God does it. God does it. Turn in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel 23. These are David's last words. He's It's also a list of his mighty men, great men that banded around David. Tells a little bit about some of their exploits. 2 Samuel 23, let's start reading in about verse 9. You with me? 2 Samuel 23, 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. But he arose, this is the son of Dodo, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave under the sword. Now, I don't know if any of you ever had any experience like that. I remember when my brother bought a new farm, I took this corn knife and I went out and all day long through the hot of an Iowa summer, I would chop down cuckleburrs in the middle of this corn patch. Acres and acres and acres of Iowa farmland stretched out there. And I had this corn knife and I would hack away all day long. And I mean, it is hot work in the middle of a cornfield in the middle of the summer, you know, scraping along. Oh, brother. And by the end of the day, blisters would form on your hand, and then those would break, and you could just barely let go of that corn knife. That's what happened to Dodo here, or the son of Dodo here. He is out there, you know, waving the sword around, and his hand, and you say to yourself, what a man. Everybody fled, but not the son of Dodo. The son of Dodo stood there, boy, and, you know, he defied him, and he stuck right with it. What a guy. Right, good man. Look at verse 10, he arose, smote the Philistines, and his hand was weary and clave under the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. The Lord? I thought the son of Dodo was... Nope, it wasn't the son of Dodo at all. It was God. God did it. Well, let's move on. Verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, slew the Philistines, and what? And the Lord wrought a great victory. Both Old and New Testament, if anything is accomplished, it is God who does it. If anything is done on this earth today, of any spiritual value whatsoever, it will be because God does it, not man. Especially in the salvation of souls and the witnessing for Jesus Christ, it is always God who does it. Now, the second thing we got to look at, the second principle is God uses people. God does it, but he uses people. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is the reason why we're all here today, most of us at least. This is that little situation in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're finding out to the uttermost part of the earth, we're about ready to see the Holy Spirit of God reach out and touch the life of a Gentile. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He's what you call an honest seeker. He's doing everything he knows to find God. He's given money. He's going to church. He's praying. Everything he can figure out to do, he's doing. And so far, nothing has worked. But he's, you know, staying with it. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked upon him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send, verse 5, now send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. Okay, close your Bibles. Now here's the picture. This man has been praying, giving money, going to church, doing everything he can think of to find God. And then, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, an angel comes down and lands right in front of him, you know, and looks at him and says, okay, Cornelius, we know what you're up to, right? Well, yeah. You're trying to find God, right? Okay, here it is. Now, can any of you remember what the instructions were? Like, what was he told to do? Okay, what was he told to do?
He was told to go and to the city. I don't know
Yeah, well, some city out there. Who was it? Peter? Okay, where was Peter living? Simon, where was Simon the Tanner's house?
By the seaside.
What was the name of the city again? Joppa, right, Joppa. Now, was he told to go or was he told to send some guys? Send some guys, right. You almost said it straight. You didn't know the city, you didn't know, you know, but you almost said it right. Think of Cornelius in his state of shock with an angel staring at him, you know. I mean, what's that going to do to you? Right? Now send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, his surname is Peter. He lies with one Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Out he goes, right? Like, did anyone get that down? What was the name of that? Get your success there. Okay, now what was that? Let's just write this down. What was the name of that town? Who am I supposed to see? Where's this town at? Where's the guy's house? Who's the guy? Kind of a complicated set of instructions for a guy who's been on his knees for the last 14 years trying to figure it all out, right? Why didn't the angel simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Why do that? Why, I mean, look, we got an angel from the throne of God, okay? Why all this complicated business? One reason. The two principles of evangelism are these. God does it and he uses people. Angels cannot say those words. See, we could line up a whole crew of angels here tonight for a big song fest, you know. And they could sing holy, 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 and glory to God in the highest, all this kind of stuff. But if we tell them, okay, say these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, they would be mute. They couldn't speak. Because that has been left to the likes of us. We're it. We have the only message that God has given to reconcile a world unto himself. We have it in our hands. Just let your mind go, you know, wild a minute. What could have God have done? Tonight, he could organize the stars to read John 3:16. For God so loved them, you know. Right? He could, no sweat at all. No problem. He could send an angel circling the globe like Telstar, you know. Believe on, you know, every language. You know, just going around and around. He could do that. That'd be no problem. God could do anything he wanted to do. But what he has chosen to do is leave that with us. I think that is so tremendous. I get goosebumps when I think. I got it right now. What I think of the fact that the message of redemption is left with us and we're the only ones who can say it. God does it and he uses people. Now let me diagram that for you. This may be the most important thing you learn now, the whole conference. So watch closely. The verse we're going to use two verses, Romans 15:18. Now on your notes, up here, put a cross. Up here, put a cross. And down here, the letter P. The letter P will stand for the Apostle Paul. And over here, put the letter G. That'll stand for the Gentiles. Now, Romans 15:18 says, I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ, represented by the cross, which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. Okay. It is Christ, through the life of the Apostle Paul, into the lives of the Gentiles. Who is making the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed? Christ. I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. Who's got one of those New American Standard? Whatever all those initials are. Who's got one of those? Anybody? Okay, would you read that for us now in the NASB? Romans 15:18. Because the King James says, I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. Notice what the NAS says. Right. What Christ has wrought through me, see? It's not you, it's not me, it's Christ. God does it and he uses people. He always works through us. Okay. That's settled. He works through us. Second question. What is Paul's first and foremost responsibility, therefore? Is it horizontal or is it vertical? Well, of course it's vertical. He must maintain a living fellowship with Jesus Christ in order that his life might be used of Christ to reach into the hearts and lives of the Gentiles. Okay, now look. I got a nice, great, big, long piece of chalk here, and I got this little scrubby thing I'm using here, okay? I got this one, not much of a piece of chalk, kind of edgeways and small, and here's this big, beautiful piece of chalk, right? Okay, see if you can catch it. Good catch. Almost good catch. Okay. Now there's a piece of chalk over there, and here's this little dumpy thing I got right here, right? And all I want to do is make a mark on that green board, blackboard, chalkboard. Okay, that's all I want to do, make a mark on the chalkboard. Over there's a really nice one, long, round, well-shaped, everything. Here's this little piece of thing that's hardly even worth keeping. But all I want to do is make a mark. Which one am I likely to use? Well, of course, use this one. You know, just perfectly adequate. It's close. I'm not going to unhook myself from this thing, make my way through that crowd, get over there in the middle of that thing, try to get back over all these wires, and then come back and get hooked up again just to make a mark, am I? Of course not. I'll use this one. Now, I'll let you in on a secret. I am no smarter than God. God can figure that out. God can figure out which instrument he will use in order to make his mark on this world. And God wants desperately to make a mark on this world. And therefore, your first and foremost responsibility is always vertical. Your quiet time, your Bible study, your scripture memory, all of those things that keep you in a living, vital fellowship with Jesus in order that he might use you in the outreach of the gospel. That's why in conferences like this, we'll say, okay, we got a little deal going tomorrow morning now. We're going to have a kind of a quiet time, teach you how to have a quiet time. Kind of a, what do you call it, organized, supervised quiet time. And we can come, we can pick it up how to have one of those. Because that's tremendously important. Because when you're in that time of quiet time, when you're doing your Bible study and all like that, that's what's keeping you close to the Lord in order that from time to time he might say, there's one I like to, and reach down and work through you and see that person come to Christ. Now then, turn with me also to John. With this one we quit. John 15, 4 and 5. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. By the way, the only purpose for a vineyard is to bear fruit. There's no other purpose. If you want to plant some plants that give aesthetic value to a property, you don't plant a vineyard. They're kind of ugly and they grow, you know, and they stick out and everything. You plant geraniums or tulips or something, right? A vineyard is for one reason, to grow grapes, to bear fruit. So he talks about that now. I am the true vine, my Father is the husband. Now then in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That is plain. See, that is plain. That's why in our emphasis on Bible study, scripture memory, quiet time, getting into the Word, having, you know, time to read the Word and so on, that's for one reason, to keep us close to Jesus Christ in order that we might live that abiding life, in order that he might find us instruments through whom he can work his work. God does it. And have people around that he can reach out into the hearts and lives of people. Okay, tonight we'll pick it up, I think, in Acts chapter 4. And we'll go from there for now. Let's pause, have a word of prayer. And I'll turn this back. Who gets it? You get it? Okay. Lord, thank you for this little time we can be together just to look into your word together. And we want to give you thanks for the tremendous way that you encourage our hearts and bless us day by day. Now, Lord, we commit the rest of the day to thee. We ask that you'll give us a wonderful time, and we commit our evening to thee also. In Jesus' name, amen.